Genesis chapter 11, verse 1. The Tower of Babel. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used bricks instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that men were building. The Lord said, "If as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other." So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth.
Anthony, thank you very much. As I said, this morning we're starting a new sermon series where we're going to be looking at the life of Abraham. Abraham's life is recorded for us in Genesis from chapter 12 onwards. And as you may have realised, well, Andy, there is no Abraham in chapter 11. He won't appear on the scene, as it were, until next Sunday. But I thought it'd be good for us to begin in chapter 11 because it helps us understand the stage onto which Abraham steps. It helps us understand the world in which Abraham is living. And as we go through this term between now and Easter, what we will see is that Abraham is the man as he's described in the New Testament. You may know in the New Testament that he was described as someone who was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. That's how Abraham is sort of summarized in the New Testament. Whereas the city we're focusing on today, Babel, later known as Babylon, well, that is a city built by those who want nothing to do with God. Abraham, looking at the city whose architect and builder is God. Here, Babel, a city who wants nothing to do with God. And we get a few clues as to that in the very beginning of chapter 11 and verse 1, picking things up there. At this point, we're told that all the people were literally of one lip and one word. They all spoke the same language. And they've headed east and they settle on a plain in Shinar, which is in modern day Iraq. Now, you may remember when Adam and Eve were banished from the Garden of Eden, guess which direction they headed in? They headed east. And when Cain was punished following the murder of his brother, he headed east. In other words, when we read about heading east in these early chapters of Genesis, it's Genesis speak. It's not just a geographical fact. It's symbolizing a move away from God. So heading east is not a good thing. But if verses 1 and 2 tell us where they're settling, it's only when they open their mouths do we understand why. And it turns out they don't only have a common language, they also have a common purpose. They are looking to live their lives apart from God. Now, I've put our Bible headings on the back of the service sheet because I've got no screen this week. And I don't think I've changed them since I printed them, which is amazing in itself. But our first heading, Babel, living life apart from the Lord. Let me read again verses 3 and 4. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Let us build for ourselves. Let us make a name for ourselves." These verses reveal for us two ways in which they're seeking to live their life apart from the Lord. They seek their own glory rather than his, and they look to secure their own future. Firstly then, seeking their own glory. It's clear, isn't it? They're building a tower for themselves, for their own glory, for their own name, for their own honour, for the sake of their own reputation. It's why they want this tower, this equivalent of a skyscraper, to reach up to the heavens. Now, most likely, the archaeologists tell us that this would have been a building known as a ziggurat, which is sort of, think of a sort of a pyramid, a similar sort of thing, with lots of staircases on it. And these towers were common among the nations of the ancient Near East at the time. And they were significant because the top of the tower was seen as the place where the earth met the heavens. And so they'd often fill the top of the tower with a blue enamel to reflect the sky. We'd reach to the heavens, is what it says. And the idea behind building such a tower was that it would allow heavens to reach up to earth, humans to reach up to heaven, and provide a convenient stairway for the gods to come down into the city if they so wished. In fact, in the Akkadian language, the oldest attested extra-biblical name for Babel translates as Gate of the Gods. It was, if you like, a stairway to heaven that they were building. So verse 4, they not only want to build an impressive tower so that people will come around and praise them for their building, they don't just want to be known as the big tower building people and receive a pat on the back. They want to be able to climb to the top and sit in the heavens. They want to sit down with the gods themselves. So their concern is not for the name of the Lord at all. It's about making a name for themselves. Of course, it's not just building some 4,000 years ago, is it? Just as then, so today, people build for their own glory. So a company builds a 308-metre high tower in London. And in some ways, it is a status symbol, isn't it? Look how great we are. Look at what we've built. And we can find ourselves standing at the bottom of the shard and looking up and thinking, well, that's pretty impressive. Not just architecturally, it can be admired for that. Of course it can. But we start finding, we sometimes think to ourselves, why do I live there or work there or eat there? Because then I can tell everyone my new address and they'll think that I'm pretty special too. Very easy for us to associate buildings with glory. Speaking of the Shard, Boris Johnson was Mayor of London at the time, and he said that if Christopher Wren, he was the architect for St Paul's Cathedral, as we built, he said if Christopher Wren had access to steel and glass, he would build something similar. And it's right, isn't it? St Paul's Cathedral, the Shard, other buildings, particularly in the city, they're very impressive to look at. But for whose glory are they built? You may have heard the story of Sir Christopher Wren. He was walking around the site when St Paul's was being built. He designed it, he was wandering around, and he spoke to some of the construction workers who didn't actually recognise him. So he went around asking them, well, what are you doing? He got a number of different answers. One said, well, I'm shaping stone. Another one said, well, I'm earning a wage so I can feed my family. Another man said to him, I'm building to the glory of God. Well, you wouldn't hear that sort of response at Babel. They are building for their own glory, for their own name. Just to be clear, Genesis chapter 11 is not anti-building projects, but it does warn us against building things for our own glory, to enhance our own reputation, for the sake of our own name. And of course, that sort of warning doesn't just apply to bricks and mortar, does it? We can seek to build Babel in all sorts of other ways. Career, reputation, family. We can be tempted to build all these things to make a name for ourselves. But back in Babel, their decision to build wasn't only driven by pride, but also by disobedience. Look again with me at verse 4. They said, look, we're going to reach to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. That's one reason. But there's a second reason. And not be scattered over the face of the earth. They're looking to stick together and place their future security in this city, this tower that they're now building. You might say, well, Andy, there's nothing wrong in wanting to feel safe. And you're absolutely right. But here the issue is in whom they are trusting for their security. They're trusting in themselves and what they can build. They even make their own bricks. They're trusting in what they have to keep themselves save. And they are doing that without reference to God. And that's the point. Their desire to stay put is actually to do the complete opposite of what God has told them to do. The very beginning of our Bibles, Genesis creates this beautiful world. The first thing he says to Adam and Eve in Genesis 1 and verse 28 is this. The first time God speaks to humans, listen to what he says. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth." After the flood in chapter 9 with Noah, what does God say again? He says, let me read it to you. Chapter 9 and verse 1. God blessed Noah and his sons, said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth." When God created this world, he did so, and he created humans with a view to go living throughout the world, imaging him, the image of God, throughout the world. It's his great creation mandate before the flood and after it. Go and fill the earth. Now this is a key theological point in our understanding. God, in his thinking, is centrifugal, not centripetal. Let me explain what I mean. In other words, God is like a washing machine rather than a whirlpool. See, in a whirlpool, things are drawn in and move inwardly. They congregate in just one place. They move from the outwards inwards. Whereas with a washing machine, as it spins, things move from the inside to the edge. It's why you find that sock a week later stuck to the roof of the washing machine. But in Babel, they're not thinking. They're thinking They're thinking, let's stay put in one place. They're not thinking centrifugally. God says, go, and they say, no, we'll stay. So rather than dispersing and filling the earth, as God has commanded them to do, they disobey and say, well, we're going to hunker down in just this one place. And so in Babel, they're not only self-exalting, check us out, look at our name, look at what we've built. They are God-ignoring. God says, go, fill the earth, and they say, no. Just as an interesting aside, in chapter 10, we read that Babel is built by a chap called Nimrod. His name translates as, we will rebel. Now, the process may be slow and subtle, but as Christians, we're not immune, are we, from seeking our security in things other than God's. Money, relationships, insurance, pensions, careers. Not bad things in and of themselves, of course not. But if we look for our security in them, well, we start to look a lot like the folk in Babel. And as a result, we become deaf to what God says, to what God commands, and we focus on our own little postcodes, building our own comforts and security. We become like a whirlpool rather than a washing machine. So this Tower of Babel being built stands as a symbol of humans making themselves the focus of life and security rather than God, building for their own glory, securing their own future. But it's not the end of the story, is it? Verse 4. It was back in 1715, Louis XIV was the King of France. And if you know anything about him, he was the self-designated Louis the Great, who is famous for saying, "I am the state." His court apparently was the most lavish in Europe, and his funeral was to be the most spectacular. To this end, at his funeral, his body lay in a golden coffin, and to dramatise the greatness, orders had been given that the cathedral would be dimly lit with a single candle sat next to the coffin. Thousands gathered in silence to see what the bishop would say at the funeral. And Bishop Massillon, he got up ready to speak, but as he made his way to the pulpit, he walked up to the coffin, and he snuffed out the candle. Then he climbed into the pulpit, and he said, "Only God is great. Only God is great." And he was right. That brings us to our second heading, only the Lord is great. See, what we see in the rest of these verses is that seeking glory and security in this life, apart from God's, will come to nothing. See, in verses 5 to 9, God snuffs out the Babel candle, as it were. And actually, verse 5 is filled with lots of irony. Because there were the humans. They were banging on about this great tower we're building. Come and see what we're doing. It reaches up to the heavens where we can sit with the gods themselves. And yet, verse 5... What does verse 5 say? The Lord had to come down to see the city. There's the Lord in the heavens. He can't even see what they've built. He's got to come down in order to inspect it. So much for their great staircase. And it just highlights for us the utter folly of thinking we are gods ourselves. Because God is so much bigger, so much greater, so much mightier than you or I. Only God is great. Even our best efforts at being impressive barely register on God's scale of things glorious. So we can exalt ourselves all we like. We can spend our whole lives making a name for ourselves. But what is the name of Andy Kearns compared to the name of Almighty God? And recognizing that we are not God and God is God, well, that's the antidote to this pride we see here, our boastful building. See, recognizing we're not God and God is the antidote to the thought that says it's my name that matters most. It's the antidote to the attitude that says we deserve all the glory and praise and honor. Our realizing just how big God is will help us remember why it's God's name that is worthy of our praise, as we'll sing in just a moment. And it also reminds us why we should seek to find our security in him and what he offers, rather than what we can build ourselves. The author C.S. Lewis put it much more eloquently than I did. He said this: in God, you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. Well, chapter 5, God has come down to see this tower they're building. And in verse 6, we see that although the tower is small, God takes their scheming very seriously. So seriously, in fact, that he says, unless I do something about this, it's going to get completely out of hand. See, God knows that if they're left alone to build for their own glory, to seek their own security, well, then things will get out of control. If they're more concerned with swelling their pride rather than filling the earth, things will get out of control. Because that's contrary to God's plan for the world, which is why they are scattered. So as we read verse 6, it's not that God's threatened by their potential. These are, after all, the words of their creator, not a jealous rival. But he is not threatened, but he is troubled by what will come of them if this rebellion is left unchecked or unrestrained. It translates as literally, all they plan to do, that is all they plan to do apart from God, will not be withheld from them. So a bit like in a classroom, if you're the teacher, you don't sit the two troublemakers together, do you? Because they'll only get up to more mischief. No, you separate them. Well, if God is a good and loving God, he's going to put the brakes on their plans to prevent things getting worse, which is exactly what he does. In verse 7, he halts their plans. Now, that reminds us that God is the one in charge. They are powerless to stop him, but he also is protecting them from that pride, from that self-centeredness that gets to thinking we'll be all right without him. He reminds them, he reminds us that the vision of Babel, let's make a name for ourselves, let's secure our own future, well, that is a bad vision. God does this, of course, in verses 8 and 9, by confusing their language so they can't understand one another. As a result, they are unsettled. They wanted to settle, but they become unsettled and dispersed throughout the world. Because that lack of a common language leads to a lack of a common understanding. So the project is halted. And we read how the city is called Babel. It's a word that translates as confusion in Hebrew. Remember in Akkadian, Gate of the Gods? God says no. Confusion. They wanted to make a name for themselves. And they did make a name, but it's not the great name they were after. It's a name of shame. So that's Babel, but there's one more thing I want us to consider before we finish, because although we've zoomed in on one city, what we have here, we now need to zoom out and see some big picture Bible stuff. Because as we work our way through Genesis between now and Easter, what will become clear is that God's judgment here at Babel wasn't a solution to human pride. It wasn't a solution to this sense of wanting to rebel against our Creator. It was more of a holding operation. See, this doesn't bring about heaven on earth in chapter 12, but it does prevent things getting much worse while the plans for heaven are being worked out through history. And the rest of our Bible, as I say, describes how that plan is put into action by God, and that begins with Abraham next week. But as I close, can I ask you to turn to your New Testament, page 1093, and it's Acts chapter 2. Page 1093, and this is our third final heading, Jerusalem, calling on the name of the Lord. Brief history, what's happened in Acts chapter 1? The Lord Jesus, having been crucified, risen from the dead, has now ascended to heaven. And in Acts chapter 2, Jesus' disciples, well, they're going around telling everyone the good news about Jesus, how he died and rose again to save us from our sins. And people from far and wide are coming on that day of Pentecost, as we now know it. They're gathered there in the city of Jerusalem. But of course, because they've come from neighbouring nations and countries, they're all there speaking different languages. Now, we might expect confusion at a time like that, just like in Babel. But from verses 9 to 11 of chapter 2, there are 15 different language groups mentioned. Surely, confusion. The confusion like at Babel that comes from not being able to understand one another. And yet, look with me, Acts chapter 2, picking up at verse 7. Utterly amazed, they asked, are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? How then is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Why is there no confusion? Because God, by his Holy Spirit, enables his apostles to speak in other tongues, other languages. Now why? Why, when in Babel, God thought it appropriate to confuse people's language, does God here in Acts chapter 2 enable those of different languages to understand one another? Well, it's because the message is very different, isn't it? The message that Peter and his friends preach is not one of let us make a name for ourselves, as it was in Babel. But it's his message is the one about a name who is above every name and who offers complete security. It's just there at the verse 21. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, that is the Lord Jesus, will be saved. Flick over the page, verse 38. Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. In the name of Jesus Christ, for forgiveness. All those times you seek your own glory rather than God's. Forgiveness in the name of Jesus Christ, for every time you try to build your own kingdom rather than his. See, their message at the day of Pentecost is not a message of unity apart from God. We can do this ourselves. It's the message of how we can be reunited, reconciled to God through Jesus and what he has done for us. And as a result, we're called to live lives with God, listening to him, seeking his glory. And of course, they don't stay in Pentecost. They are then scattered themselves, aren't they? To the ends of the earth. Go and make disciples of all nations. They take the gospel message with them. Which is why if we're a Christian here this morning, we have benefited from that, haven't we? We weren't there on the day of Pentecost, that the gospel message has continued to go out throughout the world. People have filled the earth, and as they've done so, they've taken the message of Jesus with them. And we get to hear it. So the miracle of Pentecost, well, it's still a miracle today, isn't it, when people all over the world hear about Jesus and put their trust in him. And so Acts chapter 2, it is a reversal of Babel in one sense, but it is more than that, isn't it? Because here's the fulfillment of what God said in Genesis chapter 1, fill the earth. In Genesis chapter 9, fill the earth. Turns out that Christians, we're to be like the washing machine, aren't we? To be like that sock that you find a week later, taking the gospel with us wherever God would send us. See, the good news about Jesus is a message that Jesus can do what Babel never could. It's only in Jesus we find that security that we crave. It's only in Jesus that we understand that there is only one name that deserves the glory. And it's only Jesus who then says, go and make disciples of all nations. Let's have a moment's quiet, and then I'll lead us in a prayer before we sing it out. I'll bless your name, O God, each day that I awake. From dawn to setting sun, your greatness I'll proclaim. Your glory far exceeds all human thoughts. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look at Genesis chapter 11. And as we look at the builders in Babel, so we see something of ourselves in that desire to seek our own glory and our desire to live apart from you. But we thank you for that greater reversal that we have in Acts chapter 2, that through the Lord Jesus, we can not only be reconciled to you, reunited with you and with one another, your people the world over, but the Lord Jesus promises us a security that we could never build ourselves and calls us to praise his name, something that we will do today and for all eternity. Pray that as we go into the week ahead, as we go into the year ahead, it would be your glory that is on our lips. And we ask in Jesus' name, Amen. Amen.